All right, our biblical soul care class. This is our, I think, our fifth Sunday on this, and hopefully it'll be our last of fearing the Lord and fearing man. We have looked at this. The section we're going through now is looking at how to solve this problem of fearing man more than we fear God. And we have last couple weeks looked at the fact that we need to learn to do it. It's not something that comes naturally. The Bible has many examples of God teaching Israel to learn to fear him. And we've looked at that, and then we acknowledge that it's not good enough just to learn it. We need to continue to grow in it. And we just started last Sunday this next handout, Growing in the Fear of the Lord. Ed Welch says, the goal is to establish a daily tradition of growing in the knowledge of God. And this has to be something that we get in the habit of doing as we read our Bible every day, as we pray, as we saturate our minds with God's Word, and thinking about setting our minds on things above and not things here on earth. That is a way that we can grow in the fear of the Lord. So how do we practically do that? Ed Welch gives us some examples. He says, first you need to just acknowledge and know that it's something that we should desire to do. The fear of the Lord is beautiful, and we should learn to do that. And he goes to Proverbs to make his point here. And we read through these Proverbs last week. Just some benefits to fearing the Lord out of that are wisdom and knowledge and insight of God. It leads to real life. It brings satisfaction and safety. You have a longer life. Brings confidence. Your children will be safe. It is better than great treasure, riches, and honor and life, and it brings praise. So all of those are benefits that are supposed to encourage us to fear the Lord. This is an attractive thing to do. It's not a waste of your time. And you might look at that list of benefits and say, well, I know people that don't fear the Lord, and those things are true of them also. So how do we know then if we're really fearing the Lord? And I think one more Proverbs 8:13, if you want to turn there in your Bible, kind of gives us the answer to that. We can have these benefits in our life and maybe still not be fearing the Lord. That's God's just general grace to us, I guess, and those that don't fear him also. But how do you know if you're really fearing the Lord or if somebody else is really fearing the Lord? Proverbs 8:13 says this. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and the perverted speech I hate. So, how can you tell if you're really fearing the Lord? If you hate evil. If you're trusting in God and you're obeying him. So, the fear of the Lord is hating evil, hating your sin, and obedience, on the other hand. So just think of the blessing that would bring if you are fearing the Lord and you're hating evil, you're hating sin in your own life first, and also hating sin in others' lives. If we all did that, right, what arguments would we have? We would be so worried about our own sin and confessing that to others, we wouldn't have time to be prideful, to be arrogant, to be selfish, right? That would cut a lot of that out. Fearing the Lord is hating evil. So we're going to bring up just four more points then on what it means to grow in the fear of the Lord. And the first place I want to go to is Job. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Job, Job is a man that feared the Lord. greatly. And we see that God asked Job several questions. And just to introduce it here, the Lord asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears me." That was the God's basic point, right? And Job was a near perfect example of a person who feared the Lord. And if you want to know whether or not you fear God, note your reaction when good things are taken away from you. How do you react to financial loss, to the death of a family member, to the loss of love? How many of us, after experiencing such intense suffering, would be persuaded that God is much bigger than our suffering? And Job certainly was. So we're going to read through some of these responses that Job had to his suffering. And just to remind you, in the first chapter, that God points out to Satan, "Hey, have you considered Job? He fears me." And Satan replies, "Well, he only fears you because you allow him to have good things. If you take those good things away from him, he's not going to fear you any longer." And God said, "Well, I'll take that bet. Let's see what happens. You can take away all of Job's good things, but don't touch him," right? And then in chapter 1, it's just amazing how all these things happen at once, all right? A servant comes up to Job and says, "Job, I was out tending the sheep, and then fire came down from heaven and consumed everything, and I was the only one that escaped to tell you about it." And as soon as that servant was done, another servant ran up and told Job another thing that happened. Chaldeans came and wiped out all the camels and everybody that was guarding them, and I'm the only one that escaped to tell you about it. And as soon as that servant was done, somebody else came up. Your kids were in a house, they're eating together, and wind blew the whole house down. Everybody died, and I was the only one that escaped to tell you about it. And it just rapid fire. All of a sudden, seemingly all that Job had, all of his wealth, had disappeared. And so what was Job's response? We see that in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong," which is pretty amazing, right? After all that. And then God then says to Satan again, "Hey, guess what? Job didn't curse me. He still fears me." And Satan said, "Well, that's because you haven't touched his life. He's healthy," right? So God says, "I'll take you up on that bet too. You can make Job sick, but you can't kill him." So that's what Satan did. Job was infected with sores, with sickness. Satan took his health away. And all that, after all that happened, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, his wife comes up to him and says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "Speak. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And then the rest of the book is a dialogue between him and his friends, obviously. And then in chapter 28, he makes this point: "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So this is an example to us of how Job feared the Lord. And we're going to get to the questions that God's going to ask Job. But before that, what were some responses that Job has to his suffering? And how do we, from those responses, know that Job did in fact fear the Lord? How did he view God? When all these things were taken away from him, these responses that we just read, just look through those, pick out a few things. How did Job view God?
He understood it was God's things. He came naked.
Yeah. I didn't come into the world with anything. God gave everything that I have to me. Therefore, if he wants to take it all back, who am I to question this? Pretty amazing response, right? We get attached to the things we have because we think it's owed to us, right? I've earned it. Job didn't see that he earned all that. He did work hard for it, I'm sure. We work hard for the things that we have, but Job still saw that God allowed him to have it, and if it wasn't for God's grace in his life, he wouldn't have anything because he was born with nothing. I was naked when I came in. I'm going to be naked when I leave. I'm going to bless the Lord. What else? How else did Job view God? And in that, he didn't not only didn't curse God, he worshiped God, right? Yeah, that was his first response. Look there in chapter 1, verse 20. Job arose, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head and fell on the ground in worship. Right? Yeah. So he worshiped God. He submitted to God. Job saw God as someone to be feared and respected and worshiped, even though all those things had been taken away from him. All right, that was still Job's response. Any other thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting that he didn't make excuses for God. I think that's what we're tempted to do now. It's like, well, you know, explain away why these things happened. Job just says, "The Lord gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he just worships God for it and doesn't try to explain away theologically or anything. Just, no, this is obviously the Lord is sovereign. This is what He has seen fit to let happen. And so he worships Him. So
yeah. It's just nice the simple faith that he had, right? Just laid out there. This is the way it is. Yeah.
He didn't expect only good things because he worshiped God.
Yeah. He didn't see that God owed him anything. A lot of times we function as legalists because we think that God owes us something for our doing well. I've had a good week. I've read up my Bible every day. I've had good prayer times. I've witnessed some people. I've counseled some people. I've helped them turn from their sin. God, you owe me something for all that, right? Job didn't see it that way. So, yeah, that's a good point. So, even though Job had a high view of God, right, and he feared God, and that was proven by his response, God won the bet with Satan, Job still had some things to learn, right? And God teaches him that in the questions that he asked Job at the end of the book. In chapters 38 through 41, God overwhelms Job with a series of rapid-fire questions. And apart from giving the law, this is God's longest speech recorded in the Bible, which is interesting. So I just want to read through some highlights there. If you go to chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. And we're just going to skip through a couple places. But if we had time, we'd read all three of those chapters. It would be very beneficial. But 38, 4 through 7 says, "Where were you?" This is God speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the suns shouted for joy?" And then down to 16. "Have you entered into the spring of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare it if you know all this." And then 34 and 35. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that it may go and say to you, here we are?" All right, so God's saying, I've got all this under control. I created the world. Where were you when I did that? Do you know how I did it? So what was Job's response then after all of these questions? God's showing Job just how big he is, all right? And how much Job should, what Job should think of him, and how Job should view him as a big sovereign God. How does Job respond then? Can somebody read in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6?
"Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes."
So how did Job grow? We're talking about growing in the fear of the Lord here. We know Job feared the Lord, but after this experience that he had, he grew. What demonstrates that Job grew in his fear of the Lord? How does he respond? Just some observations there. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't know. I was a little bit proud of the way I thought things ought to go and the way you should be. I didn't consider all these things.
And he repented.
Yeah, he repented.
I think in verse 5 when he says, I have NLT, but I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. It seems like before it was more of, like when he said, you give and take away, it was a head knowledge, like he knew it to be true. But now he has seen. He has seen it to be true.
Yeah.
He has felt it.
Yeah. So how do we get to that point? I think we have a lot of head knowledge, right? How do we see God? How can we get to that point that Job said, I've heard of you, but now I see you?
When you're going through trials, and you see how God acts and works through that. I mean, it's real.
Mm-hmm.
You can see it.
Yep. So God will put you through some experiences, put a little pressure on you.
I think about, I think it was God said to Saul, why are you kicking against the goad or something like that? Like, when we go through trials, are we, why are you doing this, God? I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this.
Mm-hmm.
Or are we submitting and saying, I really don't like this, but I trust you. You know, like, where are we in our thoughts? Where are we sitting? Are we sitting in, I don't like this, this is terrible, this is awful, or are we sitting in?
Yeah, a trial like Job went through could be a fork in the road, right? We could get bitter and be angry with God for the rest of your life. Job didn't choose that way. He was humble. He submitted to what God had for him, and he repented. He said, "Lord, I was proud. I was accusing you of things that I shouldn't have accused you of, right? I submit to who you are, because you're the creator. I wasn't there when you made the world. I don't deserve to question you." So how do we know if we're growing? I think, like Job, if we are humble, if we are repenting, these are good signs that we're growing in the fear of the Lord, right? And not despising him. So what happens to the power that other people have to manipulate, to pressure, or control you if you decide God is God and I'm just going to submit to his will? How does that inoculate the fear of man? When Job said, I've heard of you, but now I see you, right? When you get to that point where you don't get to literally see God, but we do through his word, right? When we understand him in a bigger way.
How Job responded to his wife was a good example of the pushback you can get, and he responded perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
She was real fun, wasn't she?
And I don't know. I often wonder how that relationship resolved itself. I think it probably did. I didn't say that he remarried anybody else, so yeah. I guess we can ask him someday in heaven. Ed Welch says this, if you read chapters 38 through 41 every day for a month, they can treat almost anything. This would be a good idea if you're struggling with the fear of man. It will treat almost anything. Do you fear people? Are you suffering? Are you anxious? Are you depressed? Are you struggling with anger? Do you have a hard heart? They will be effective if you see God and respond like Job did, with humility and repentance. So that's a good homework assignment. If you need to do that, read through those chapters every day for a month. God's questions to Job. All right. Grow in the fear of the Lord that way. We have another example then of growing in the fear of the Lord from Isaiah. Isaiah 6 is a popular passage, if you want to turn there. God was going to call Isaiah to be his prophet, right? His mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. He would have to speak out publicly in a way that he would be labeled a traitor. He had to tell the nation that because they were sinning, God's going to judge them. And another country was going to come in and invade. And that wasn't a popular message, right? Put Isaiah on the no-fly list, right? Okay, you're enemy number one of the government. And Isaiah would become the most unpopular person probably in all of Israel, and kings would be looking for him to kill him, all right? Who'd want to sign up for that assignment? This is what God had in store for Isaiah. So how could the fear of man keep Isaiah from delivering this news from God? Think about that. What if God called you to do that? What fears would you have? Apart from being killed, maybe. That'd be number one, possibly.
Being an outcast.
Yeah. Being a loner, an outcast. Can you imagine preaching to everybody all the time and nobody would listen? Just they just reject every message you had. It'd be tough. Wonder what his family thought of him. Right? What other things maybe? He just loses the approval of other people in general, I think. And how could God prepare Isaiah to do this, right? So he's going to give Isaiah this vision, and this is the popular chapter in Isaiah. So Isaiah 6:1-4. Let's go ahead and read that. Bridget, would you mind reading that? You did a good job with emphasis. This is a passage that we need good emphasis here.
It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. I forgot I had an LT. I should have grabbed Brian's.
No, that's great. We could see both translations there. So, how did God help Isaiah to overcome this fear of man that he probably had? He gave him this amazing vision, okay, of God seated on the throne, and the whole temple was filled with his glory. I'm gonna find the rest of my notes here. I think these are the staple ones. I must have them in my bag. Just a few observations there. What do you see the difference between at the beginning? King Uzziah was what? Had died. But who was on the throne? The Lord was still on the throne. That's observation number one. What else?
Find the rest of my notes, or we're just going to be winging it.
We might be winging it. Yeah. Overwhelmed by that. There was not even space for the angels to stand next to God. They had to hover over the throne, right? They had these angels, the seraphim there. I think this is the only time they're mentioned in the Bible. This type of angel with six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, with two they flew. I think the idea of covering their face, the holiness of God was so overwhelming to them, not even the angels were looking on God's face. And the voice of the angels shook the foundation of the temple even. I mean, that must have been a something to behold. I can't imagine. The only thing I can come close to even seeing is being in a great movie theater where it just rumbles, and you experience that, rumbles in the seats and everything in there. But even that probably had nothing to compare with the way these angels spoke to God. So Isaiah has this unbelievable vision and sees this. What is Isaiah's response? And I'm going to have to steal somebody's notes because I've apparently left them in the printer or something. What's Isaiah's response then if we look at verses 5 Verse 5 there, yeah.
Woe is me.
Yeah, woe is me.
I'm lost. Unclean lips I am. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Can we read it?
Nope, that's fine. That's a good synopsis. He saw, Isaiah saw his sin was just unmasked before a holy God, right? Saw the holiness of God, and then compared to that, oh my goodness, I am undone. I need forgiveness. God forgives his sin in that picture of the coal being taken, touched his lips, all right? That's taken care of. And then this thing that he feared doing, remember, he was going to be this prophet that had to speak to people, be unpopular and everything like that. After seeing all the greatness of God, what does Isaiah volunteer to do? Sign me up. I'm ready to go. All those fears that he probably had beforehand, it just disappeared. Like, I don't care. I'm ready to go. Put me in the game. All right? So, we saw a growth then in Isaiah's fear of the Lord, right? I'm sure Isaiah would have thought, I fear the Lord before he had this vision, right? But after he experienced this, after he saw who God really was, he was not afraid to do a task that would have probably crippled him before, right? So that's the idea for us, okay? We need to get to a place. We can't have this experience like Isaiah, unfortunately, all right? But we can read about it. We can meditate on it. And we can see the Lord that way. Do we read this and say, ah, read that 100 times? You know, that's a nice story. But if we stop and think about it and meditate on it and try to put ourselves there in Isaiah's shoes, how does that affect then our growth in the fear of the Lord? The things, the hard things that God calls us to do, it should kind of, those stuff evaporate. God, I'm willing to do it. I didn't want to talk to this person because I was afraid of their response. But because I see your holiness, I understand that I hate sin and you hate sin, this needs to be addressed. I'm going to do it, right? You forget yourself and you volunteer to do something. So that's the idea. Ed Welch has a, I don't have the notes here, but he says, and paraphrasing it, he says, if you've walked through the redwoods, you're no longer going to be impressed by a dogwood tree. If you've been through a hurricane, you're no longer impressed by a thunderstorm. Okay? So that's the idea. Seeing God just like Isaiah saw him, you're no longer impressed by other people. Isaiah said, send me. I'm willing to go. Any thoughts on that? Any other?
Sin is taken away.
What's that?
His sin.
Yeah.
He said it's taken away. I think of our sin, you're forgiven at a moment of clarity. That brings boldness to your faith or proclamation of it. You know, when you come to a point where you're in a sin and confessed and restored, realize the magnitude of your forgiveness that you've been given, renews your strength and gives you more boldness in your faith.
Yeah.
Comparison.
Yeah, I think you touched on a key thing there. When you realize your sin and you've been forgiven of that and what you've been restored from, that helps you grow in the Lord. And that's exactly what the next point here is that Ed Welch is trying to get us to. We need to fear the Lord by understanding God's wrath, okay? By understanding God's wrath. Most people can accept the existence of God, heaven and angels, but they stop short of believing there's a real place called hell, right? That's just a step too far for them. And this is even true among a lot of churches, unfortunately. So why is believing that there's a literal hell a step too far for some people? Why is it something we don't want to think about? Or maybe other people don't want to think about?
They want to think of God as kind and loving. So that's just the way that we think that we would do that. Mm-hmm. Why would a loving God do that?
Yeah, it's just like anathema. Like, that can't be true. Those things don't work together, right? But we see that Jesus talked a whole lot about hell when he was here on earth, right? And just a couple excerpts there. Matthew 5:22, he said, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 7:19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Mark 9:43-44, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And then the last one, Matthew 25:41. Then he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So Jesus had strong words to say about hell. Why do you think he's probably spoke more about that than the glories of heaven?
I think it's
didn't seem very balanced. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think it's important to, because we need to see just how serious our sin is.
Yeah.
And that it's a serious, that helps magnify the holiness of God, and magnifies his love for us, that he would rescue us from this.
Yeah.
Horrible fate.
Yeah. So then, ignoring that fact, right? If we ignore hell, how does that just stunt our growth in the fear of the Lord? If you want to grow in the fear of the Lord, but then you ignore this part.
I think it's kind of like with children, if you don't, you can say all you want, this or blank, but if there is no consequence,
mm-hmm.
anyone who isn't just perfect is not going to live to please the Lord without some sort of negative on the other side, and that helps us remember. It's like a goal.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a goal set, you know that side is looks like this. You're more likely to aim the other direction.
Yeah. So what about us? I mean, I think most of us in here are believers, right? You've been saved from that wrath that God has in store for unbelievers. Is it good for us to dwell on that, on hell, even though we're not going there, right? Because of our faith in Christ, because we've received his righteousness. Can you get to a point where you've been saved from that? That was so far in the past that it's no longer amazing to you what you've been saved from? Could be, right? Could be that we forget that. So to teach what hell's like, what Jesus is doing this, the warnings we see in Scripture for people that don't continue in the faith and fall away. Hebrews says our God's a consuming fire. Why are all those passages there? They're scary. But that won't happen to me because I'm saved, right? There's still a warning there. God wants us to think about his wrath and what we've been saved from. And because of that, it gives us a greater appreciation, like Joe was saying, of his grace and his mercy, and we worship him because of that, right? If we don't understand the extent to which we've been saved, it's hard to really be excited about what he saved us from, right?
And we'll also fear man and not tell them about the gospel, about the good things. If we don't recognize where they're going, then we can just have a fear because we don't want them to dislike us now. We don't want to say things that will hurt their feelings or, you know. But when we're sobered by their reality.
That's a good, and there's a verse that goes along with that. I had it written down in my notes, but I don't now, off the top of my head. Talking about because of that fear, we tried to persuade others. It's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Does anybody know where it is? You can read it. Pop quiz. No. Sorry. John knows it.
Talk about the terror, knowing the terror of the Lord and persuading.
Yes, that one.
That's
2
Corinthians.
Okay. The ladies would probably know if it was in 1 Corinthians. Well, if you find it, you can...
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. That's
2 Corinthians 5:11. So there you go. Bridget was saying that if we don't have that fear of the Lord and understanding where people are going, we will fear sharing the gospel. That's a good point.
I think also 1 Corinthians 15:1, which we memorized, 1 and 2. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's clearly this understanding that there's people that will pursue, think they're saved, but not be, either not be following, you know, for God, for themselves, or whatever, that will wander away. So I think the warnings are still there.
Yeah.
For those that are in the church or might maybe think they're believed.
You have to continue in the faith.
Yeah, till the end, finish strong. I mean, we all have examples of those that didn't finish strong.
Yep. So. That's good. So hell teaches us and helps us learn to grow in our fear of the Lord. Our last one here. The fear of the Lord, amazement. So we have hell on the one side of the spectrum, right, which is fear and terror, right? And then we have on the other side, we are amazed and at the love of the Lord or at who he is. That even can bring some terror, right? Even in our amazement, as we're going to see here. So one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark is amazement. If you read chapter 1, that word pops up several times. Mark just goes right into the story. There's no like preamble. It's just like, boom, he's in. It's quick. He uses immediate a lot. It's a fast-moving book. And so people were amazed at Jesus' teaching in 1:22. And his power to cast out demons in 1:27. His power to forgive sins in 2:12. And all this, the disciples witnessed all that, but Jesus gave them a special lesson in being amazed by him. And that was when they were in the boat crossing the sea, and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. So let's read Mark chapter 4. Verses 35 through 41, if somebody would read that.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?"
Yeah, so what was the response then? The disciples had seen Jesus do a lot of amazing things. Okay. They stood next to the Creator. He was in the boat. And Jesus said, commanded the sea and the storm to just be calm, and immediately there was just calm. All right. How did they respond to that? They weren't happy?
Afraid of the storm anymore, but they were a little afraid of Jesus.
They were a little afraid of Jesus, weren't they?
They were a lot.
In fact, they probably were more afraid after the storm had calmed than they were during the storm even. That's hard to believe, right? They were really afraid they were going to drown. They might have been amazed that Jesus was still sleeping and how could he sleep during that? But even after all that, Jesus gets up, calms the storm, and then they were really afraid. Whoa. Okay? But just think of that. You're standing next to the person who created the world. We saw in Job how God said, can you command the lightning bolts to go back and forth? Did they say to you, here I am? Right? That's what reminds me of the storm. Jesus was sleeping because he wasn't afraid of the storm. He was in control of it. Disciples didn't see that until after he calmed the storm. And they were filled with fear and amazement. Right? They grew. Their fear of the Lord just grew immensely through that process when they saw Jesus do that. So if you read through Mark or stories like that, how are you amazed and astonished at the power of the Savior? How can this amazement help you grow in the fear of the Lord? What's your reaction to that story? Remember, like Job, he said, I've heard about you, but now I see you. This is another example helping us to see God, right? Being in awe of who he is, being terrified of who he is. How's that going to help you grow in the fear of the Lord and help you to not fear man?
Shows us how little men really are. I mean, men don't have power over creation.
Yeah.
Men don't have any real authority whatsoever. Even those that are kings, they're all guided and directed by God, so to speak. First Colossians 1:15-17. So
mm-hmm.
He's in control. He's a creator, always made through him and for him. So we're reminded of who we are, who men are, compared to God, and it puts our priorities where they belong.
Yeah. It just reorients ourselves. Ben Marshall referenced his seminar at our ACBC conference that we went to, and we used some of his stuff in earlier lessons. But he gives an illustration, and I think this helps us to kind of put everything that we've been learning and talking about for the last couple of weeks into some practice or some application. He says viewing when we fear man or fear God, it's like putting a set of glasses on. And he said, if you put your fear of man glasses on, how do you view people? So he just gives some examples. So for example, if you are up here like I am, and I get to see all of your reactions, right? And some of you are engaged, some of you are not so engaged, some of you are smiling, some of you are just, I don't know, we had to wake up an hour earlier, right? I'm tired. Let's say I have my fear of man glasses on, okay, and I see one of you yawning. What could be jump in my head now? What could be some of my responses to why you're yawning? I'm sitting up here trying to teach, and you're yawning. What could be some sinful responses or some fear of man things that I'm thinking?
Depends on your own sin of yourself. You'd be thinking, well, it's great teaching in front of me, and they're yawning.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the arrogant side.
Yeah.
And the other side would be
So I have a, you're reacting a certain way, and if I have my fear of man glasses on, I'm going to filter that in a way that then I either need to do something better. I need to change what I'm talking about. So I'm going to change the message here. We're going to talk about something more interesting than fearing God and God's holiness, right? To get you excited. That could be one area we go to. But let's say I have to take off my fear of man glasses and I remember I need to fear God. All right, I put those ones on and I see you tired or yawning, or if you have your arms crossed like this. What could be some different thoughts that I, how would I filter that differently if I'm fearing God more than I'm fearing you and your responses? What could be some charitable responses that I might have? We woke up an hour earlier, everybody's tired, right? It's not that they're upset with me, right? Maybe I need to pray for that person that they get more sleep. I don't know. That's a different response than I fear you because of the way you're reacting. No, I fear God. I'm going to teach what I've learned, right, and explain it. And I will have a more charitable thought towards you, right? I won't think the worst about you. I should think the best about you, all right? If I have my fear of man or God glasses on. Does that make sense? So we have a choice. We've been talking about fearing man or fearing God. I don't think we just get to a point where we never fear man again, but we do have choices, this put on and put off, that we talk about a lot about. Think about that. When you're faced with situations, how do you filter what is it happening? And do I have my fear of man glasses on? Do I have my fear of God glasses on? And how would my response be different if I took one off and put the other on? Okay? That's some practical application, I think, that we can take out of this. And then just some other applications in the last part there, growing in the fear of the Lord, some homework or some hope work that was in Ed Welch's book. He said just to review the creation psalms. They want something to work on. How can I continue to grow in my fear of the Lord? Read these psalms. Psalm 8, 19, 29, 65, and 104. God's the creator. It gives us that big God view, right? Meditate on psalms that show God seated on his throne. Psalm 95 and 97, 99 are some examples. He says, memorize 139. This psalm shows us that God is everywhere, right? Where can I go that you're not there? Justin mentioned a couple weeks ago, we fear man because we can see man and we can't see God. So memorizing that psalm would remind us, no, even though I can't see you, I know you're there. I can't go anywhere that you're not there, right? Seek out and listen to hymns and songs that highlight God's majesty and holiness. I think this is something good to do. It's easy. I mean, it's easy to make a playlist on YouTube, Spotify, I don't know, Amazon Music. Everybody has something that you're streaming music on. It's not like making a CD like we had to used to burn it. It's easy, right? You can find songs, make a playlist, and every time you hear a song that talks about God's holiness, add that to the playlist. I might have a playlist that says the holiness of God to help me with meditating on and renewing my mind about what it means to grow in the fear of the Lord. You could read the book of Habakkuk. It's similar to Job, and God addresses a man who questions what God was doing, and then all the questions are resolved when Habakkuk was schooled in the fear of the Lord. And read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. A good book. You could have a prayer group that deals with fearing the Lord. Encourage one another. Share your struggles with somebody else. Look, I'm trying to learn to fear the Lord more, and I need some help. This is where I failed this week. Can you hold me accountable? So, all those are suggestions, and I hope this study was beneficial. You can take some things away from it. So any questions before we quit? We're about out of time. Good. All right. You are dismissed.